Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 16. So last week, we got through about halfway of chapter 16, which is John's fifth vision, the seven bowls. It's very number heavy, this book, isn't it? You're dealing with numbers all of the time. There are seven visions. Judgment is described in terms of seven seals being broken, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls. So we're dealing a lot with numbers. It's easy to get lost. So it's best to keep that main framework in mind as we approach this book. There are seven clear visions that John presents to us, given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we began last week's sermon by drawing some comparisons between the descriptions that we have of these judgments. So that is the seven seals. There's one scroll with seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And there are some very clear similarities, and particularly with the bowls and the trumpets, the language is virtually identical. We made the point that these judgments are concerned with the same period of time, the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. This is what people can expect to experience in life. And while there are similarities between them, there are also some differences. So they're looked upon from different angles. And we noted last week that these seven bowls are described specifically in terms of the ungodly, the unrepentant. These bowl judgments are directed to them. It doesn't mean that they are different judgments, because I've just made the point that they're all effectively the same thing. What it means is that God uses his judgments in different ways, for different ends, different purposes. And so he will send judgment to this earth, and through that judgment, he will awaken people. He will warn them. They will repent. They will make peace with him, become Christians. And through the same judgments, he will sanctify those who already belong to him. He will refine them. He will cause them to leave off from living for this world. And also from those same judgments, he will punish the ungodly, those who refuse to repent and want nothing to do with him. As we look at these judgments, what we do find is that they seem to increase with their severity. The further we go on in time, the more severe God's judgments become, and most likely the reason for that is because of the increase of wickedness. And the general trajectory that we have in the Bible is that the further we go on in time, the more wicked people become. As a general rule, now, human history is a little bit like that in some ways, but the further we go on in time, the general idea seems to be that human beings will become increasingly wicked, and therefore God's judgment will become increasingly severe. So there are seven bowls pertaining to this fifth vision, and we looked at the first five bowls, and I characterise them in the following manner. Okay, physical judgment. People will be affected physically. Economic judgment, environmental judgment, elemental judgment, meaning by that the very elements themselves are affected by God's judgment, ties in with the environment. And the last one was, I called it authoritarian judgment. What I mean by that, or we could say, is political judgment. The authorities over the lands will oppress people and abuse people, subjugate people. And the picture that we have from this is that the whole of the realm lies under the judgment of God. Everything that makes our lives what they are, our physicality, our working life, the economy, the elements, the environment, everything, the fact that we are under governments, all of it is a part of God's judgment. And there's a sense which I don't need to hammer this and prove it, because you live with it. You experience God's judgment yourself. You see it in the world around you. It's there on the internet and the newsreel footage. There are places in this world where it is very difficult to live because the people are so oppressed. And we would not want to live in somewhere like North Korea. We most certainly would not want to be practicing Christians in a place like North Korea because life is so difficult for them there. COVID-19. What is this mysterious pandemic that's come upon the world, apparently from somewhere in China, and we can locate the source and we can discuss who's responsible, but let me tell you, according to the sovereign God, it's all a part of his plan, it's a part of his judgment upon the world. His general judgment that comes upon all flesh and touches people of every walk of life, believers and unbelievers, rich and poor. There are many fanciful interpretations when it comes to this book, but you know, behind the symbolism, and the symbolism isn't always easy, we acknowledge that, but behind the symbolism there is a very simple and straightforward message, and it's applicable to believers of every age, not just those who live at the very end, but all those who live between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the message of Revelation is this: the world will be a place of turmoil. There will be suffering, sometimes directed specifically at the church, and then there is this general suffering that captures the whole of mankind. And the idea is that we should not worry and fret as though something strange is happening to us. God is in control and he is saving his people, and in the end the church will be victorious. Keep coming back to the theme. It's a straightforward message. And people get so bogged down in the symbolism and crazy interpretations of bizarre things that are going to happen at the end. The message is simple. Life at times will be difficult, but God will keep you. And all of us will be presented a chaste bride to God himself. Let's come then to the next section that we're going to look at in chapter 16, and that is the last two bowls. In some ways, I'm taking fairly sizable pieces here because I want to keep the sermons moving. I don't want us to become sort of too bogged down. So hopefully we're moving at a reasonable pace, not overlooking things, but not getting too bogged down either. That's really the challenge, I think. Let's read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Revelation 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. In fact, we'll stop there. We'll stop at verse 16 and then we'll read the next section with my second point. Okay, so from these verses, I want us to consider spiritual judgment. So we've looked at five judgments and we've come to the sixth, and I've termed this spiritual judgment. Okay, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Okay, so we have come across the river Euphrates previously in the book of Revelation, and we saw it in chapter 9 and the sixth trumpet. Let me just reiterate what I said about the river Euphrates in that previous sermon. Now, if we go back into Old Testament history, and remember, this is very much an Old Testament book, but in the New Testament, or it uses Old Testament language. If we go back to the Old Covenant people of God, the river Euphrates lay to the eastern part of the Promised Land, and it separated God's people from that great wicked city of Babylon. Okay, it was kind of like a natural barrier between God's people and truth and righteousness and the wickedness and unbelief of the pagans. Now, even at the time of writing in John's day, in the first century, the River Euphrates still had significance because it was basically the eastern end of the Roman Empire. And so all in the Roman Empire sort of was characterized by law and order and authority, and then laying beyond the Euphrates was disorder and chaos and lack of justice and all of those kinds of things. And so I would put it to you again this evening that the way we are to understand the River Euphrates is that it represented a line of demarcation. It was a natural barrier between God's people and the beliefs and practices of the ungodly. Now, in chapter 9 and that sixth trumpet, the River Euphrates is breached. And we are told that there are four angels and they send out four horsemen to attack. And what it means is that Christians in this era, between the two comings of Christ, will have to contend with the influences and the infiltration of the ungodly among their ranks. You see, it's the whole idea of the Babylonians coming into the promised land, coming in among God's people. The world will seek to infiltrate and influence and undermine the church. Now, here in chapter 16, with the sixth bowl, we are told that the river is dried up. And the kings, the pagan kings, the Babylonian kings, they make ready to attack. And you can see that it's the same idea, that line of demarcation which separates God's people from the world is breached. And Christians will have to contend with the influences and the ideas and the practices of ungodliness. So you can see that the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl present the same ideas. The only difference being here in chapter 16 and the sixth bowl is that we are given more information. A little bit more information for us to explore. Let's read verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So we're presented with three figures here. The first one is the beast. Sorry, the dragon, I should say. The dragon. We've already identified the dragon as the devil. We might say that he is the commander-in-chief. He is the one who is bringing evil to this world, under, of course, the authority of God. But he is the source of all evil. He is the source of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. He is a liar. He is a murderer. And so he is the source of ungodliness, the dragon. Then we're presented with the beast. And this is the beast of the sea, the first beast that is mentioned in chapter 13. And we identified that beast as representative of fallen humanity and the systems of this world. The things that make this world what it is. And then we're also presented with the false prophet. And I'd put it to you this evening that the false prophet is the second beast that's mentioned in chapter 13. The beast of the earth. And that beast represents false religion and ideas and philosophy and learning. You see the idea of recapitulation? It's the same stuff, just presented in different ways, different angles, sometimes different terminology, but it's the same ideas. And we're told with regards to this unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast and the false prophet, that out of their mouths come frogs. Takes us back to the plagues in Egypt, doesn't it? The second plague in Egypt. And the Egyptians had frogs everywhere, in their cupboards, in their cookers, in their beds, everywhere. Stinky, slimy, filthy frogs. And the idea here is that this conglomeration of wickedness represented in the world system and philosophy and false religion and all of those kinds of things and the powers that be, that they speak the language of uncleanness and perversity, that which is contrary to the truth. They speak the language of lies and deception. And we're also told here, with regards to these three, that they perform signs. Now, I don't believe that this is referring to the actual working of the miraculous. As though, you know, these mysterious figures are going to appear at the end and they're going to work miracles and everybody's going to be transfixed by them. I don't think that's what it means. I believe that what John is getting at through this vision is that the people of this fallen people and the fallen institutions of this world will accomplish feats that are God-like. You go back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Let us build a tower up into the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us bring God down to us. And right from the very beginning, with the fallenness of humanity, there has been this desire to progress, to keep developing and progressing. And in this, human beings, in a sense, make themselves to be godlike. You know, we can accomplish anything. We have all of the answers. And certainly, you know, the further we go on in time, there seems to be no end to discovery and progress and achievement. And these things in our day have taken upon themselves a godlike status, or I should say they are given a godlike status. Artificial intelligence, cloning, organ transplants, genetic space travel, weaponry, robotics, there seems to be no end to that which is accomplished today. And what science and technology can't answer today or achieve today, they will do so tomorrow. And your human beings aren't looking to faith for answers in the Bible and to God. That's the stuff of superstition and the medieval world. They are looking to science and technology for all of the answers that they need. And you know, in the mind of the modern man, science has completely debunked the idea of God. Faith is for the stupid. Christianity is seen as superstitious nonsense. And with all of this progress and advancement, what have we seen morally? We have seen gross immorality become the norm. Every wicked thing is allowed. I was listening to a discussion between Lawrence Krauss and Stephen Fry some weeks ago. Lawrence Krauss is that American-Canadian physicist. He's often on talkback shows. And he is a militant atheist. He hates Christianity. Stephen Fry is that comedian, actor, playwright. He's a very articulate man, very easy to listen to. And they were talking about the wonders of the universe and the progresses that have been made through science. And at the same time, they were just pouring scorn on the Bible and the Christian faith. They made an absolute mockery of it. I'd suggest to you, look into the background of those men's lives. And they are completely immoral. Completely and utterly immoral. Now, the point to saying all of this is that the church is not immune to this uncleanness and perversity and the lies and the deception. You see, there are church people who want to move with the times. They want to be culturally relevant. How often have you heard of Christians and churches seeking to be culturally relevant? They want to be on side with the so-called intelligentsia of the day. And they may be well-intentioned, but I would put it to you this evening that their focus is wrong. Their focus is wrong because they are not focused upon the truth and pleasing God and seeking what he wants, but rather they are trying to be relevant. They are trying to be contemporary. They are trying to incorporate the thinking of the world into the church. And when we cease to focus upon the truth and pleasing God, you see, the barrier is breached that separates us from the world. The Euphrates, as it were, dries up. And what happens is Babylon comes into the church. Paganism, if I can use the language that we have here, paganism comes into the church. And the church ceases to be a separate and distinct people. The church ceases to be salt and light. The church just blends in with everything else that is going on. And in the end, the standards, the thinking, the interests, the concerns of the world come to characterize the people of God. And that's what we see all around us. You know, you look at America, which is sort of held up in some ways as a bastion of Christianity. You know, sort of cultural Christianity in America. You know, and it's deplorable. It's just this empty kind of nominalistic belief, you know, flag in one hand, gun on your hip, Bible in the other hand. It's absolutely disgraceful. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson some time ago speaking about Christianity in America. He says, you drive around everywhere, there are churches. It's just the cultural norm, at least for very many people, to identify as Christians. And he just asked this question. He said, how much prayer actually goes on? All this sort of waving around the Bible and the Constitution and the flag, how much prayer actually goes on? There's always a danger when the church becomes sort of institutionalized, cultural. You know, in our own land, there is just an obsession with entertainment in the church. And that's because it's an entertainment-saturated society. Let's make the church entertaining. To come for the word and to be fed, fellowship, come for amusement. Come to be emotionally stirred up. I think what we see in a lot of churches also is the subduing of the means of grace. I guess that ties in with entertainment. It's kind of socialising at the expense of teaching. The ordinances in many churches have little or no role to play whatsoever. So the Lord's Supper and baptism are rendered basically irrelevant. And that's not the picture that you get from the New Testament. The Lord's Supper and baptism may not have much relevance to the modern Christian today, but they have a lot of relevance to God. They're certainly very relevant in the New Testament. And they're held up before us as a great means of grace. And how much today is emphasised in terms of social and political issues? And sort of almost trying to create some kind of worldly utopia. And the book of Revelation tells us that's not possible. This world lies under the judgment of God. In fact, the whole of the Bible tells us that this world will never be our heaven, not until it's renewed. And I'm not saying that we should just sort of turn our noses up at the idea of justice and doing good to others, but the church goes off track. And it ceases less in seeking the truth and godliness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and it becomes more concerned with just social and political issues. I am of the mind, and you may be different, and Christians do differ on this, but I think sometimes the church becomes too immersed in the political system. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be Christian voices in politics. I'm not saying that. If people have a conviction to be involved in politics, that's their business. But, you know, as churches, let us be about the business of preaching the gospel and prayer and living the Christian life. Let us show ourselves to be a distinct and separate people. And with all of this as well, I think we see the rejection of truth in the name of pseudoscience. Oh, God forbid that we cling to what the scriptures say with regards to the origins of humanity. That's yesterday's stuff. We all know that that's nonsense. We came out of nothing, right? We evolved. How on earth can people claim to believe God's word and somehow seek to incorporate ungodly, atheistic Darwinism into their worldview. Now, in highlighting these issues and this idea that the church will have to contend with ungodliness in terms of doctrine and practice and ideas, you may very well sit there and say, but at the beginning of this, didn't you say that the sixth bowl is directed primarily, or all of the bowls rather, are directed primarily to the ungodly, to the wicked, to those outside the kingdom of God? Yes, I did say that. But you see, the point here is this. Churches become apostate. Churches actually move away from the things of God. And God allows them to do so as a judgment. He gives people over to their desires. And in so doing, he effectively separates those who are serious, those who are genuine Christians, those who love the truth, and those who are merely playing at a kind of Christianity. You see, God allows the world into the church as a form of judgment. He refines those who truly belong to him, those who want to serve him. And I think, as I touched on in this morning's sermon, you know, serious Christians, those who really do love the truth and want to be faithful, they will find themselves in the minority. And that's not just in the world, that's even amongst other church people. So all of this basically comes to a head in verses 14 to 16. This sort of onslaught against the church and the church having to contend with ungodliness and so on, this spiritual kind of judgment, it comes to a head in one of the most famous parts of the book, the Battle of Armageddon. So what on earth do we make of this Battle of Armageddon? Verses 14 to 16. For they are spirits of demons performing signs. They go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And so we are presented with a picture here of sort of all the forces of evil congregating together for this battle on the great day of the Lord at a place in Hebrew known as Armageddon. What are we to make of this? And as I've alluded to before, there are some very fanciful interpretations when it comes to the book of Revelation. People are really caught up with this idea of Armageddon, you know, the forces of God and the forces of the devil meeting together for this great end time cataclysmic battle. Is that how we are to understand it? The word Armageddon, as we are told, it's a Hebrew word and it means in Hebrew Mountain of Megiddo. Mountain of Megiddo. Now Megiddo is in northern Israel. Now here is the interesting thing, and this gives us a clue as to how we are to interpret what all of this means, this battle. Okay, Mountain of Megiddo. There is no mountain at Megiddo. Megiddo is actually a flat plain. There is no mountain. If anything, it's more like a valley. There are mountain ranges or hill ranges quite far removed from it on either side. But there's certainly no mountain where the ancient town of Megiddo is. And I suggest that that gives to us a clue as to how we're to understand that, meaning that this place is symbolic. It's not meant to be understood. What's described here is not meant to be understood in a literalistic way. And the question then, of course, is what is it a symbol of? What's John conveying to us through this vision? So what do we know from the Old Testament of Megiddo? When the children of Israel conquered the Promised Land, Megiddo was one of the places that they did not conquer. Remember there were several places that were never conquered? Well, Megiddo was one of those places. And it forever was a thorn in the flesh of the Hebrews. It was made up of a pagan population, and it was a thorn in the flesh. It proved to be a constant source of testing and temptation. And God intended it for that end, to test his people. Would they go the way of paganism? Would they resist? Would they be faithful to him? Would they embrace the idolatry and the practices of the Canaanites, or would they resist? It was also, we know from the Old Testament scriptures, a place where there were battles. It seemed to be a bit of a crossroads between the neighbouring countries and places where battles were fought. For example, Barak and Deborah overcame the army of the Canaanites in Judges chapter 5, there at Megiddo. Megiddo was the place where King Ahaziah died. If you remember, Jehu chased him down to Megiddo and shot him with a bow and arrow, a very wicked king. Megiddo was the place where the godly King Josiah died at the hands of one of the pharaohs. And it's recorded on other occasions as well where battles took place and where people died. So what is Megiddo symbolic of? It's symbolic of hostility towards God. It's symbolic of temptation and testing. It is symbolic of spiritual conflict. I would put it to you this evening that Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, is representative of the mountain of rebellion which stands against God. Rebellion in all of its forms. Rebellion that will finally be conquered by the Lord. When will this happen? When will the battle of Armageddon take place? We are told in our text, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." That's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great day of judgment, this battle of Armageddon, is described to us in verses 14 and 16, and interjected in the middle is the coming of Jesus Christ. When will the mountain of rebellion that rises up continually against the Lord, when will it be defeated? It will be defeated when Jesus Christ comes again. He will crush that rebellion. The final judgment, the wicked will be wiped away. And so we have this conglomeration of evil which confronts the church, and the church must resist. And all the time the world is seeking to infiltrate in one form or another and drag the testimony of Jesus Christ down and come and distract the people of God and draw them away from him. When will it end? It will end when Jesus Christ comes again. And he will destroy that mountain of rebellion. That's what's being presented to us. And again, you see, the symbolism runs so deeply and it's rich, but you get to the bottom of it, and I think its message is straightforward. The same battle is recorded for us in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 from different angles, but it's the same battle. The mighty in this world will be brought to nothing when Christ returns. And in a sense, it's not so much a battle. I mean, it's using the language of the Old Testament. It's not so much a battle, it's a conquest. God will destroy his enemies. And so that's the end of the sixth bowl. So we're told about this spiritual kind of judgment that the church has to deal with, resulting in this battle of Armageddon, and that then morphs into the seventh bowl. And that's what we're going to consider briefly now. So firstly, spiritual judgment. Secondly, the final judgment. This point will be quicker than the first point. Secondly, here, the final judgment. We go on in life day after day, week after week. You'll get up tomorrow morning, you'll do what you have to do. If you've got children, you get them ready for school. You head off to your job. Week rolls into week, month after month. The older you get, years roll into years. And we wonder to ourselves, when is all of this going to end? Wickedness seems to increase. It is hard to imagine where we are morally as a society compared to even a generation ago. When is all of this going to end? And you know when it will end? It will end when God has concluded his program of salvation. When he has saved the last of all of his people, then the end will come. And we don't know when that is. And time will continue to roll on and things will increasingly get worse. And God's judgments will come upon this world. And as I've already said, he will save some through those judgments. He will sanctify his people. He will punish the wicked. He will accomplish his ends. When he has saved the very last of his people, time will cease to exist. Christ will burst into human history. And so the final judgment will commence. Let's read verses 17 to 21. Revelation 16, 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So we're told that the last bowl, which is the final judgment, the destruction of the wicked, this bowl is thrown up into the air, and the picture that we are presented with is that judgment will come to the very atmosphere in which this world exists. Scripture tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So his realm and all that belongs to this fallen world will be judged. And the cry comes forth, "It is done. This is the end. There is no more. The day of salvation has concluded." And look at the description that we're presented with. There's thundering and lightning and earthquake. That great city Babylon, that great spiritual harlot, is split into three. The unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast and the false prophet, they are shattered. They come to nothing. The nations crumble. Cities, the epicenters of human rebellion, are broken down. Empires are no more. William Blake, William Blake, the poet, said after the American Revolution and the French Revolution, he said, "Empire is no more," and he rubbed his hands together. He couldn't be more mistaken, but the time is coming when empire will be no more. No more will men rule over other men. We're told that enormous hailstones crash into the earth, the islands sink and the mountains fail. So the picture that we have here is that God's wrath is poured out to devastating effect. The destruction is complete. Nothing that stood is left standing. So Jesus is presenting through John a picture of complete and total cataclysmic judgment that comes upon this earth. Have you ever seen on the news or on YouTube, you know, the effects after an explosion? Remember there was that explosion not so long back in Beirut, wasn't it, at the port? And, you know, there's nothing left. Or after tsunamis or that kind of thing, there's nothing left. Everything is devastated. That's the imagery that we are presented here. Nothing will be untouched. Nothing will escape. God's judgment is complete. Everything in this world in its fallen state will experience judgment. It's the same picture with the seventh trumpet. It's also the same picture with the sixth seal. The sixth seal pictures the stars crashing down upon the earth. The islands and the mountains are overthrown and no one escapes. No one escapes. That is Armageddon. Okay? That is Armageddon. And Armageddon is God's response to the rebellion of humanity. The scriptures present to us a God who is long-suffering and patient. But eventually, as I always say to you, the day of grace comes to a close. It comes to a close for people as individuals, and it comes to a close eschatologically at the end. We're told in Scripture that the saints will participate in God's judgment over the wicked, but it's His wrath that is poured out, and He pours it out in all of its fullness. You know, at the end of the sixth seal describing this judgment, we are told that the ungodly cry out and they wish that the mountains would bury them alive and hide them from the face of God and His wrath. That's how severe it is. And we might ask ourselves a question. You know, we don't just find like people caught up in judgment, but you know, it's the very atmosphere, it's the earth itself, it's everything is described as being touched by this judgment. Why is that the case? Well, it's the case because the whole of the universe is under the curse of God. And you see, through this judgment, this great cataclysmic judgment, it's obviously pictorial language, but what the scriptures go on to tell us is that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. So look, everything will be stripped bare, and rising out of the ashes of this fallen world will be a new world, a new heavens and a new earth. Have you ever seen those shows, those real estate shows, they flip houses, it's called? Have you ever seen they flip houses and they walk through a house, you know, usually a couple, and they weigh everything up and they work out whether or not they can make a profit. And so often they completely gut the house. Sometimes there's nothing left but almost just like a frame, and they move walls and it's all laid bare. And out of the ashes of the old house emerges a new house, something brand new. And so they sell it and make a profit. That's almost the kind of picture that we have here. The earth is laid bare, it's gutted as it were, and emerging out of it is a brand new earth, free from sin. And you know, we already have a picture of this in the scriptures themselves. We have a small picture of what is coming at the end. I call it a small picture, but it's probably a big picture, and that is the flood of Noah. See, everything was devastated, and everything was wiped away. And out of that flood-ridden world, when the water receded, there was like, in a sense, a brand new earth. The only problem, of course, is that Noah himself was still a sinful man and Noah's family was still sinful people. But you see, when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sin. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he describes this final judgment, this renewing of the earth, in terms of a great universal cataclysmic fire in which everything is cleansed. The very elements themselves meant, of course, it's pictorial language. We don't necessarily see it as a literal physical fire, but in some way this world will be cleansed. Everything that represents it in terms of its fall and is characterized by the fall, it will all be taken away. The ungodly themselves will be taken away. The whole thing will be purged with fire. It will be baptized by fire, so to speak. And out of the ashes will emerge a new heavens and a new earth. And a resurrected people to live on that earth. If you go to your fridge, your pantry, all of your consumables stamped with a use-by date. In my house, it generally goes well over But there's a use-by date on everything. You buy things conscious of the fact you have a week or you have a couple of months or whatever the case may be. Do you know that this earth has been stamped, impressed upon it, into its very fabric is a use-by date? It won't continue on forever. We don't know when that date is. God knows when that date is, and he is working towards that end. He's saving his people. He's sanctifying the church. He's punishing the ungodly. And in the end, he will bring it to a head. Okay, the final judgment. And the lesson is, live for this world and you will perish with this world. You will perish eternally. Live for Christ and you will inherit a new world, a new heavens and a new earth. You will gain eternal life in all of its fullness. That is the message of the Bible. Now, when that sixth seal breaks, we've looked at this previously, the question is asked, who will stand? When you look at this cataclysmic judgment which decimates the universe, who will stand? That's the sixth seal, and the seventh seal is broken, and it answers that question, who will stand? Those who are numbered in 144,000. Those who are in Christ, they are secure, they will stand, they will participate in the judgment, and they will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. Well, friends, let me conclude this evening just with this comment. Armageddon is coming. Please be rid of the fanciful, nonsensical interpretations attached to the book of Revelation. Okay, it's not the meeting of these great physical armies. Armageddon doesn't exist. The mountain of Megiddo doesn't exist. There's no such place. It's symbolic. And it's symbolic of the fact God will crush the mountain of wickedness that opposes him. And the signs of Armageddon are all around us. The signs of God's judgment, they're all around us. In the governments, in the disease, in the sickness, in the poverty, in the wars, in the breakdown of society, in the deprivation, in the immorality. God's judgment is to be seen all around us. The trumpets are blasting, the seals are being opened and the bowls are being poured. And eventually it will all come to a head. It's not all gloom and doom, but it's actually a message of hope. In warning, there is hope. Judgment will bring renewal. And for those who are in Christ and who long for his coming, there is the promise of resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.